Well, as we all know, and as Ben has said a few minutes ago, this day is not, or does not, picture the millennium. The millennium basically is over in as far as our representation in the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is not Tabernacles. This is another day. It's a day that's beyond the millennial reign. What's the purpose? What are we observing? What are we supposed to be learning from this experience? In Romans 10:13, we read something that the world's religions focus upon as though it's all important. In fact, it's all sufficient in some of their points of view, where it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I want us to notice something. I'm going to be referring to several scriptures that say something similar. But notice it's always in the future sense. Shall be saved. What do you mean, saved? What do you mean, believed? When someone believes, is that all sufficient? If they believe, does that mean automatically they're saved? There's two ways of looking at that. One way you could say yes, and another way you could say no. We know of the scripture that talks about many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean? You see, the general idea is those who are called but don't end up being chosen, they're basically lost. They've blown their opportunity. That's kind of the general idea, and I could admit to holding that view to some degree myself. I don't believe it's correct. Not when we understand what calling involves, because he said many are called. Must a person go on to be chosen before that calling is worth anything? What do you mean called? What do we mean chosen? Depends on the context in which you place those ideas. Many people take the position that belief is the precursor of faith, which it is. But is belief alone sufficient? Is faith alone sufficient? There's people that have faith. You have to give them credit. They have faith. And you can tell by their actions. Well, James chapter 2 kind of puts this in perspective. James chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 17 and verse 24. Verse 17. Even so faith, and this is where people have faith. Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Faith alone, this is telling us, is not sufficient of and by itself. It's important, but it's not sufficient of and by itself. Down to verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So that faith must require a response. What does it mean to be saved? What if someone were to stop you on the street, or better yet, someone who knows you a little bit, and they ask you, are you saved? What would you say? I'm sure most of them would say, oh, yes, of course. Can't you tell? Can't you see my great works? Well, you might want to leave that part out of it, especially to somebody who knows you. But what do we be saying when we say yes? Now, it's correct. It may be true. But what idea does that present to among ourselves or to anyone in the world? What does it mean to be saved? Is saved the same thing as converted? You see, that's how the world understands the term saved. I want to challenge that idea a little bit because it's relevant to the purpose of this day, because this day relates to what we could call the rest of humanity. Not the people who are thoroughly converted, not the people who came up in the first resurrection. That's way before the millennium. This is even after the millennium. What does that term mean? There's a definition to the term saved that maybe we not need to think about, because there's two senses that we could discern from it. For example, a person could be saved from drowning. Okay? Does that mean they're converted? No. No, he just saved their life. They're not converted. Doesn't mean they ever will be. But they've been saved. So there's a sense to the term that maybe we need to be discerning about. I found this item the other day. Not something I needed at the time, but I recognized its value, its potential, and I might need it someday. So I said, I'm going to save this item. Okay, I'm going to save it. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying it's converted? No. I'm just saying I'm putting it aside. I'm reserving it because I fully expect it's going to have a value to me at some time. So I've saved the item. Can God save people with that same underlying definition? Because that's the thing that perhaps we need to realize, that when he says saved, or when the scriptures say saved, there's a nuance of meaning. Sometimes it's referring to their conversion process. Sometimes it means simply they're saved alive. There are many scriptures that talk about being saved. We could look at a few, and I'll go to my notes for the sake of time here. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Notice that's still in the future tense. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Moving up into Luke 18:42, and Jesus said unto them, receive your sight, your faith has saved you. Luke 23:35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also. Now think about this definition of the term saved. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. What did they mean in that sense, saved? Are they talking about conversion? That one especially raises the question. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This isn't talking about individuals now. This is talking in a broader sense. The world might be saved, and it's still putting it in the future context. Let's look at Romans 10, starting in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Down to verse 9, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Why wasn't it saying you are saved? Okay, each time it says shall be saved. It doesn't say you are saved if you believe. And that brings us to an interesting example Let's talk about the thief on the cross. Okay? The thief on the cross. Because here's an area that is often heavily misinterpreted, where he said to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, the man had to know something to be able to ask the question that way. So we can tell from that he had a certain amount of background awareness of who he was and what's to come. When you come into your kingdom, when's that going to be? Well, that's going to be at the second coming when he begins the millennial age. That's what the thief was referring to, but that's not how religious people take it. They think it's talking about going on to heaven. Because his answer was, "You surely shall be with me in paradise." Now, that's a clincher in the minds of some people. They take it to be saying that the two together were going to be in heaven within hours. That's not the case at all. Was Jesus Christ lying to the man? Because we know Jesus didn't go to heaven that day. Now, there's another scripture that conflicts with their belief system, but it's the one about him preaching to the spirits in the days of the preparing of the ark. We know that verse. So we know he wasn't in heaven if he were doing that. Now, 3 days and three nights later, he's saying, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." That's in John 20, verse 17. Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." So 3 days and three nights later, he had not yet ascended to heaven. So was he lying to the thief on the cross, or was he telling him the truth? And if it was the truth, what would that truth be? Because it comes down to the question of, what did he mean, paradise? People take that term to mean heaven. Well, it wasn't heaven that he was referring to. He was referring to the post-millennial age, which this day pictures, the eighth day, the day after the second resurrection. As we know from Revelation 20, the rest of the dead live not again till 1,000 years were finished. He would be in that group of people, the rest of the dead. They're raised up after the millennium. When they awake, when those people awake, they're going to be in what is to them an absolute paradise. The age beyond the millennium. It's going to be an age when Satan has been bound. An age when the opportunity for salvation has been offered to them that they never had in this life. So now we can begin to understand that term a little better. If you believe, you shall be saved. Saved means what? And like I say, there's a nuance of meaning in the way the term is used in the New Testament. I think it would be better if in some cases we were to understand the term saved to mean reserved for a future opportunity. Okay, the thief on the cross had no opportunity to become what we would consider truly converted. He knew enough to ask the question. He had the faith that he was asking that question of the right individual. He knew that much. But did he ever develop real faith? Not faith in, but now faith of, which is a prerequisite to true conversion. Faith followed by repentance, followed by baptism, followed by the receipt of God's Spirit. All of those are essentials in the progression towards what we consider true and legitimate conversion. So saved and conversion are two different things. But we can understand that the term saved designates certain people. And we could use the term called just as well. Certain people are destined to be called in their time. I would call that post-destination as opposed to predestination. The world's religions, particularly those that have Calvinistic beliefs, think that predestination means some people are destined to be called, others are not. And if you're not destined to be called, you never can be, no matter how much you may want to be. That's not the situation at all. I would define predestination as those who are assigned to be called in this age to be converted and brought into the family of God. But post-destination are those people who are deemed worthy of a calling when the time comes, and they will be given that opportunity at the proper time. Post-destination. So when he says, you will be with me in paradise, he's talking about that in the post-destination sense. Most people in this world are not meant to be called or to be converted, let's use a better term, in this age. They're not meant to be called now. Now where it says Christ came that the whole world might be saved, what does that mean? Because the whole world isn't being saved. You've got all kinds of people. You got people that are unaware of the truth, unaware of the Christian religion, unaware of God's plan and purpose entirely, totally unaware. And then we have a category of people who are somewhat aware, but they're completely disinterested. The things of God, they would spurn it offhand. Not important to them. They would reject anything, any truth that might come their way. And then we have the religious people. People who are very religious. You know people that are very religious. Any of us do. What about them? Because that's a rather large contingent of people. They're devoted. They're religious. They seek God. They study the Word. They can probably quote more of it than some of us can. They exhibit good Christian character, as we would define it. Maybe better than some of us. I can say that personally. I know people who in the world who exhibit and who represent Christian ideals better than I do. What about them? Are they rejected of God? Are they lost in the sense that they're not saved as we would define it? Or are they reserved to be called at the proper time for them? You see, God has a plan that all the world should be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. We know that verse by heart. But that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. If it's his will, how's that working out? It doesn't seem to be happening that way. Is all the world being saved? Well, that should be an obvious thing. No, the vast majority are not, religious or not. They're just not. They don't understand the truth accurately. Religious, deeply devout. They devote their whole lives. They go to church every day, let alone every week. They sing all God's praises. Many of the ones that we do. But they don't understand. Their minds are blinded. Let's look at a few verses. And this is even referring to the deeply religious. Jesus Christ was talking of those of his day, the religious leadership. Some verses, John 12:40. And this is the great mystery in the religious world, particularly the Protestant and Catholic world. John 12:40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and become converted, and I should heal them. That is a very strange thing to say until you understand the purpose of this day. He has deliberately reserved certain people into blindness until. Romans 11:7. What then? And now these are people who know the truth. They have the scriptures. What then? Israel, and this is, I'm talking about more than just Jews here. I'm talking about the whole 12. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Doesn't say there who blinded them, but from the verse just before that we just read, it's a possibility that God has blinded them. There's a possibility that they willingly blinded themselves. People do that. There's also the possibility that Satan blinded them. And I won't say without God's approval, because if God was going to select someone for his kingdom, you can be sure that he wouldn't allow Satan to blind that person. But the rest were blinded. The rest is the majority. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, he talks about a contingent of religious people who were doing their best to obey God and follow his ways. But Paul says of them, their minds were blinded. Still the question, by whom? For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Someone who's not in Christ, unfortunately, may be looking at the whole business through a veil, a veiled understanding, not complete. They may have the general idea. 2 Corinthians 4:4 nails it pretty directly. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Aha, there's where belief comes in. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It seems that God has denied certain people an opportunity. Now, from some of the times he had gatherings and he spoke to the crowds. Look at Matthew 13:3. And he spoke many things unto them in parables. Why did he speak in parables? Saying, behold, the sower went forth to sow. Down to verse 10. And his disciples came and said unto him, why do you speak unto them in parables? They understood that he wasn't speaking with the clarity that they thought he might speak. Why parables all the time? He said, therefore I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. Oh yeah, they got the general sense. They realized the illustration. But they didn't understand with any depth. Down to verse 34. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them. Verse 35, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. What is it that unlocks that secret? These are religious people. These are people seeking Jesus. Yet he spoke to them in a manner that they wouldn't fully understand, because, let me say this, because many people are post-destined. That's part of God's plan. And that's what this day teaches us. They're not lost. The people who didn't understand back then, the people who don't understand today, religious though they may be or not, they are destined to have the opportunity for full, authentic conversion in this day and in what it represents. Mark chapter 4 talks about the parables thing as well. But it's something to be aware of. God was not intending everyone that he spoke to or that learned of him to become converted. Some are reserved for a later time. They're called, but that calling conveys the sense of being given that opportunity, like the thief on the cross, at the proper time. The thief didn't enter paradise a few hours later when he died. He went to the grave. He is asleep. And he won't be raised again until after the millennium. It's after the millennium that begins this day. The millennial age is bracketed by resurrections. It begins with the first resurrection when Christ returns. It concludes with the second resurrection after the 1,000 years. But this day is bracketed by two resurrections also. One is, it begins with what we call the second resurrection after the 1,000 years. And it concludes after that era has run its course, and we know it's not that long. It's basically one full generation. That day concludes with the resurrection as well. And that's the sheep from the goats resurrection, where all people stand before the judgment seat to receive their due destiny. Can we see the difference? This day is for those people. We have to wonder about religious people, deeply religious people, people whose character is exemplary. We can't fault them for their character. We can't fault them for their devotion and their study of God's word. They can quote more scriptures than we can a lot of times. Of course, they have their favorite few. But you can see in them, if you talk to them at length, there is an area of understanding that just isn't there. Well, that understanding will come when the veil is lifted and they'll be allowed to understand when the parables, when they begin to make sense as they do to us, they understood it from a practical view. We understand it from a spiritual view. There's lessons. There's things that we learn from these parables, the parable of the sower, for example. We see that there's different responses to what happens to the seed. In some places it grows very well. Other places it becomes choked with something. Other places it falls on stony ground where there just is no nutrient. We can think of people that would fit in these categories. What about those people who are doing their best? They're seeking God. They're doing their absolute best to understand God's way and to practice His teachings. And yet we know they are not included in the fellowship of faith. They are not among those who are what we call chosen at this time. Now, being chosen is something, too, that we need to, and let's reflect back on our present day. Being chosen is an absolute privilege. If you have been chosen, you have an obligation now to grow and to prepare to be a part of the ruling administration in the millennial kingdom of God. We're going to have 1,000 years to practice bringing carnal people into the true faith and walking them through the process. And then after that period of time, there's going to be this massive resurrection of multiple billions who have lived a life corrupted in every possible way. And we're going to have to walk them through the process. We will have plenty of practice by then. But we know, because we live in the same age, even though we may have overcome it, we live in the age and we can understand what they had to deal with in their lives. There are so many stories of people who lived absolutely horrible lives. What's it going to be like for them when they are placed in this age that we call paradise? An age that doesn't have any of the components and the distractions that this life has. They are going to be placed in the environment where there is the absolute best opportunity for salvation that one could ever hope for. It is an age where there's no excuse. There'll be none of the problems. There'll be none of the situations. Now, there may be a lot of memories from their previous life, but there'll be no excuse. No Satan. Satan is going to be bound. He's going to be excluded. In fact, more than just bound at that point. He's going to be excluded from influence of among those people. Okay? So this day not only represents the opportunity period, but it also represents the point in time when a massive, massive number of people are going to be brought into the greater family of God as converted spirit beings. And that conversion will be fully realized at the judgment seat. The white cloud judgment that we read of in Revelation 14. That's the sentencing event. That's the sheep from the goats event that we read of in Matthew, 25 or somewhere in there. There is going to be a time when the sheep and the goats are raised together, and they're going to be assigned to their appropriate destiny at that time. That judgment, the judgment, if we want to call it that, occurs altogether. Those who are raised, those who complete their opportunity period in the life, their resurrected lives, and those who come up who lived and died during the millennium, and those who lived and died in this age who were never converted, they may have been called, they may have been given an opportunity, but they were never fully converted. They're going to all stand together for their assignment to the destiny that's appropriate to them. We might wonder about people from this age, and I'm sure we can name many people in this category who had become converted. They started the process, but yet They faded. They faded away. What do we say about them? Are they condemned? Are they condemned? But the story about the 10 virgins. 10 were called to be a part of the bride. They came. They had their lamps. Some were prepared and some were not. Okay? Well, those that were not prepared, their lamps were going out. So they realized if they were going to continue waiting, they needed more oil. And they couldn't get it from their companions. So they were sent to get more oil. They came back with more oil. But unfortunately, the bridegroom came while they were away. And they were not able to enter, to not be within the marriage. So half were, and the other half were not. What is their situation really? And that example, I'm sure, could apply to many people throughout history. When the time came, be it the second coming or be it the end of their life, their physical lives, there are many people who entered the path, who found the straight gate, who went in, and they started down the path. But somehow they lost momentum. And they just faded back. They're still on the path, but they faded back. And they didn't get to the destination at the appropriate time. What of those people? Are they saved or are they lost? I'm going to pose to you that they're not necessarily lost. They're not necessarily condemned. It's just that they're not there in time, at the appropriate time and in the appropriate readiness state to be accepted into the bride of Christ. It's not all over with the bride of Christ. There's more people that are going to be added to the family, but just not at that level. So these people who have, let's say, faded away would still have the opportunity, but they're going to be brought into the family at a lower echelon. They're going to be the children of the bride. They're not going to be the bride necessarily. Just like those people who are called later. Those people that are converted during the millennium are not part of the bride of Christ. They're the children of the bride in the Spirit, as Revelation 22 explains to us. Just some thoughts about that. But let's understand that saved isn't necessarily fully converted. Saved is people who are reserved for their calling when appropriate. And we need to read each of these passages that talk about being saved with that thought in mind. Sometimes it's just talking about physical salvation. Sometimes it's talking about people who are oriented in mind where they could become converted. It doesn't mean they are automatically converted. They shall be saved in the appropriate time when the day comes. So this day conveys a hope for humanity that the world's religions don't really offer. They don't understand this day. They don't understand the concept of another day of salvation. There's a scripture that talks about the day of salvation. That's in the New Testament. But it's quoting an Old Testament scripture that talks about a day of salvation. It's in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. And he's quoting I believe it's Isaiah. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that's true for those that are truly being called and chosen. It's not necessarily true for the rest of the world. But there's another passage that talks about a day of salvation. There is more than one. And we understand that from the millennial teachings. And we understand that from this day. That those billions who have lived and died in the past ages, they're not lost in the sense of being condemned. They're not converted yet. And they're not accountable for what they were never given, especially considering that they were deliberately and purposefully blinded so that they would carry over into this future day of salvation. The other day, the greater day, the day that will be numerically the greatest ever for people becoming converted and added to the family of God. This is that great day that we picture in this observance. God has a plan for all who have ever lived. And if there are any who have ever lived who are not or who reject the opportunity for conversion, their destruction in the lake of fire is on their own heads. So let's appreciate not only predestination, and I want to use that term in a different sense than the world uses it. Predestination is those who are destined to be called now, ahead of time. But post-destination is those who are destined, purposefully reserved, to be called, to be chosen, to develop conversion later. That's all. It's not terribly difficult. But when you look at it through the teachings of the religions of this world, it isn't that obvious. But because we understand this day and what it's for and what God intends, we can begin to appreciate that God's purpose and God's will be carried out. That all who wish to can become converted. God is not willing that any should perish. And he has a plan, he has a mechanism where that eventuality can come to pass. The world is not perishing, it may look like it is, but God has a plan to harvest, and this is the great harvest. This is the harvest that is pictured by the fall holy days. The spring holy days picture personal salvation, the fall set pictures world salvation. What a difference. But the fall harvest is the great harvest. And it's when those who have heard the truth, or those who have not heard the truth, and think of past generations, pagans never heard a thing about the truth of God. They lived and died long before the time of Christ. How could they know of anything? Unless perhaps they discerned some things out of the Old Testament. But how could they know these things? The vast majority who have ever lived have no clue what conversion is or what's required of them. God is going to present them with that opportunity barefaced. No more questions. No more false gods. No more false religious teachings. The truth. In its purest form, God intends that no one should perish, and if they do, it's their own fault.